Well, good morning, everybody. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come together today before you, humbled. Thank you that you, the God of the universe, would invite us to come into your presence, the throne of your grace. Thank you that that way has been provided for, that we can come boldly and freely. Thank you that all of your righteousness has been imputed to each one of us. Thank you that we are yours in Christ, forever purchased, forever forgiven. We bask in that grace today. Thank you for our nation in which we can worship you and to study your word in freedom. We think about all of our brothers and sisters all around the world today who don't have that same privilege. In fact, all around the world, especially in Nigeria, so many Christians are being slaughtered just because they're Christian. I pray, Lord, that you would remind them of the hope that is in Christ as you sustain them this day, today, and remind them of the eternal hope that is awaiting them. Pray for all the other brothers and sisters all around the world, like North Korea and China and so many parts of the Middle East where so many Christians are being persecuted as we speak. And we pray for your sustaining grace today. And so we come today, as we come to study your word, pray for the Holy Spirit and his teaching ministry among us, that everything that is said may be spirit-controlled and Christ-honoring, and may your Son, our Savior, be exalted. In whose name we pray. Amen. It sounds like, it seems like you all enjoyed my friend Dr. Joe Allen last week. Yeah, he was so fantastic, wasn't he? I really miss him a lot because I used to go into his office several times a week just to say hello and catch up and just to laugh and pray together. He's been a great friend over the years, and I miss him dearly as he and his wife moved to Florida after their retirement. Wasn't that a great message this morning? It is such a wonderful thing to see people defending the faith, especially in light of what's going on all around the world, where Christian faith is coming under attack as never before, yes? And I love seeing people that stand unashamedly for the gospel. Okay, as we are studying in this book called the Book of Hebrews, where, is this relevant in light of today? The superiority of Jesus Christ, where it was written to a group of Jewish believers who had come to faith in Christ out of Judaism to embrace Christ as the Messiah. And as a result of that, they were being persecuted for their faith. They were receiving it from all directions. They were being persecuted from the Roman government because the Roman government no longer considered Christianity as a sect of Judaism. But very different religion, and so they were being pointed out and being persecuted for their faith. They were also being marginalized and persecuted by their fellow Jews. And because of that, they were tempted to go back into what they thought would be that safe haven of Judaism. And the author writes to them and says, no, going back there to Judaism is not an option because that which was a foreshadowing and a type of what's to come, the Messiah, now that he's here, how can you and why could you think about going back to that system which is a foreshadowing, yeah? Besides, you would be identifying with the very people that had just crucified your Messiah some 30 years ago. Do you really want to go back into Judaism? And so the author here is demonstrating theologically and biblically of why Jesus Christ is superior to Judaism in every way. And this is so relevant for us too. In order for us to trust God and go forward, we would have to be shown that the alternative is far inferior to what God offers. And so you have the superior to and greater than formula throughout the book. And here, regarding Judaism, Jesus is greater than the angels. And this is important because angels were revered figures within Judaism because they were the primary revealer of God's revelation, the greatest of which being what? The Old Testament law. Yeah? So in order for them to see that Christ is the fulfillment of the law, they would have to be shown that Jesus himself is greater than the angels in his person. And then you also have Jesus is greater than Moses. As Moses was also a revered figure within Judaism because he offered them this deliverance from their Egyptian bondage. And so he was looked upon as a great redeemer and savior of the Jews. And so in order for Jesus to be greater than Moses, he would have to be shown that he himself is greater than Moses in his person. And the author lays that out. And then we come to the very central part of Hebrews, and that is regarding the priesthood of Jesus Christ, in that Jesus is greater than Aaron. And so Jesus' priesthood is greater than the Aaronic priesthood. And this is a very central part of the book of Hebrews. And so we want to focus on that. So I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, where we come to this section where the author says this, Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and help, and find grace to help us in our time of need. And then he says in chapter 5, verse 1, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be what? Called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And it says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his what? Reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then we come to this third warning passage that we looked at last week regarding for them to go forward in their Christian walk and not regress, for to come to spiritual maturity. He says, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. The solid food is for the mature who by what? Constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." Therefore, and I think this may be one of the themes of Hebrews, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about the Christ, i.e. Judaism, and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. Because it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But the land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless, as in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. Things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. I wanted to read the whole context to us. I think there's something about reading all these verses in this context, yeah, that really brings to us the background of what he's talking about here. I love this verse. I want you to look at one verse here in verse 18. He says, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled. Fled what? Well, in their case, fled Judaism. We who have fled Judaism to take hold of the hope in the Messiah offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope in him as the Messiah, this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. What a great picture. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Remember, the curtain was torn from top to bottom, meaning God's the one who did that. So you and I get to enter the Holy of Holies into God's presence, into the very presence of the one who now serves as what? Our great high priest. You and I are invited to that throne of God's grace on a day-to-day, moment-to-moment basis. The Apostle Paul calls us in Romans 5:1, what? A sphere of grace in which you and I live. Oh, what a wonderful picture of the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. So he says, it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of what? Melchizedek. This name keeps on appearing in these couple of chapters. Although Melchizedek is kind of an enigmatic figure, his name doesn't really appear much outside of this context, right? It only appears in three different places. In Genesis 14, Psalm 110, Hebrews 5 through 7. Those are the only occasions when Melchizedek and his name appears in the entire Bible. Although it seems like he appears a lot, he really doesn't. He's an enigmatic figure, and so he only appears in three different places. I'll write this down because this may be on your exam. Okay. Okay, so when you come to chapter 7 in the book of Hebrews, here's the argument that the author is making. There are three reasons for the superiority of Jesus' priesthood over the Aaronic priesthood in Hebrews 7. Number one, Jesus' priesthood is superior to Aaron's because Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, and hence Levi, because Abraham would be Levi's ancestor. Yes, in verses 1 through 10. And really the argument or the logic is this: Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and so he's also greater than Levi because Levi is Abraham's descendant. And then also that Jesus is greater than Levi, and also he's greater than Aaron. And so Jesus' priesthood is greater than the Aaronic priesthood. And so turn with me to chapter 7, and where the author lays this out logically. He says at the end of chapter 6, verse 20, let me start there. Where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf, he has become a high priest forever. There's a key word in the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7 really begins with a grammatical conjunction that says, for this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, recalling that context in Genesis 14. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem means king of peace. without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without a doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Yes? And then secondly, when it comes to this figure of Melchizedek, by the way, this is kind of hard to see for all of you, huh? But let me read what it says here. Melchizedek in Jewish literature, it only appears in these places. Beyond the Old Testament reference, the figure of Melchizedek is mentioned in the following. For example, the Dead Sea Scrolls mention him, where Melchizedek, similarly to the archangel Michael, performs eschatological judgment upon the righteous and the wicked. And then you also have Melchizedek appear in the writings of Philo, where he's referred to as worthy of God's own priesthood. And then Josephus mentions him, where he is referred to as the priest of God. And then lastly, Babylonian Talmud mentions him as where he is linked with Elijah, an eschatological figure. Melchizedek also appears in Gnostic texts, in an apocalyptic text named Melchizedek from Nag Hammadi. Melchizedek is identified with Jesus. Mention of Melchizedek also is found in Pistis Sophia, and earlier Melchizedek is mentioned in 2 Enoch 71 and 72, in this case a priest taken by the archangel Michael to paradise where he remains eternally. And so there have been many speculations as to the nature and the background of this figure named Melchizedek. I think sometimes we make much too much of this figure. We don't really know exactly what he was or where he's to be found. There's not much said about him. All we know is that he was a historical figure that became a type of Christ. Yes? And some people think, well, maybe he's a theophany or a Christophany, an appearance of God or Christ in the scripture. But here's a problem with that interpretation, that you cannot have a type who was not a historical person. And that's what it has to be, a historical person, probably a king of Salem that is mentioned here. And simply because Abraham considered him to be great, that he paid him a tithe. And that's all the author of Hebrews is making here, that he was greater than Abraham to whom he gave a tenth. Yes? And so he becomes a greater priesthood serving than the priesthood of Aaron or Levi. And that's really the argument that he makes here. And so look at this. The second reason that Jesus' priesthood is superior to Aaron's is because the Levitical priest was set aside. And it really emphasizes the temporariness of the law. And he gives five reasons for why it was only temporary. Number one, it couldn't bring perfection. It was never meant to. The law was only given for a time to serve a purpose. And then the Christ would come and fulfill the law, yes? So it was only, as Paul says, it was only given to serve a purpose as a tutor, if you will, to lead people to Christ. Number two, it was associated with the law. And because it was only temporary, even the priesthood was only temporary. Number three, it was based on legal ancestry from Levi, okay? And not from Judah, as the Messiah would be. And then it was weak and useless and made nothing perfect. It didn't enable people to draw near to God. So look at this with me in Hebrews 7, verse 11. And you know how in verse 11 it begins with the word if? Well, here is the word if that's given in the second conditional clause in the Greek language, which is negating. So if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and it could not. And it could not. That's the point. If perfection could have been attained, and it could not, why was there still a need for another priest to come? one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. There's the key. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, quoting from Psalm 110. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And so that's the point, the temporariness of the law under which the Levitical priesthood served, yeah? And so when the law served its course and served its purpose, then even the Levitical priesthood no longer was relevant. And that's the point that the author is making, all right? And then third and finally, Jesus' priesthood is superior to Aaron's because he himself is a better priest. Better priest how? Because he, Jesus Christ, was confirmed with an oath, Psalm 110. Because he lives forever, he serves under a permanent priesthood. Third, he himself is sinless, therefore he is able to meet our need. Number four, he offered himself once for all, therefore there is no need for daily sacrifice. And that's the point that it's making here. That which every sacrifice in the Old Testament law, all the animal sacrifices that was offered, all look forward to that one sacrifice that is to what? Take away the sacrifice forever. That which was a type and a foreshadowing. Every sacrifice that looked forward to that one deliverance of the Messiah on the cross. Yes? Now that the fulfillment has come, there is no more need for any other animal sacrifices, nor a Levitical priest. And so look with me to verse 20. He says, and it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but because he became a priest with an oath, when God said to him, quoting from Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of his oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of what? A better covenant. There's that word again, better. A better covenant. Now, therefore, there have been many of these priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always, what? Lives to intercede for them. Of course, pointing back to John 17, remember that great chapter of Jesus' high priestly prayer? And that he's continuing to pray for you and me as our great high priest. Look at verse 26. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Here is one who meets our every need. So why would you even think about going into what? Another priest. That which is now what? Void. That which is now irrelevant. Verse 27, unlike the other high priest, does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. We come to a very central point in Hebrews, and I'll just read this one verse, and then we'll open it up for questions and answers. But look at chapter 8, verse 1. Here's the point. If I can summarize, or if the author can summarize the entire book of the book of Hebrews, this verse would be it. The point of what we are saying is this. You know how when a pastor says, my point is this, and it goes on for about an hour more? You feel like he's almost done. But here he says, the point of what we have been saying is this. Here's the point. We do have such a high priest who sat down, circle that, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord and not man. Boy, let me read that again. We do have such a high priest who, what, sat down. What's the one furniture that you'll never find in the holy place and the Holy of Holies? A chair. Why? Because a priestly duty is never done. But here, Jesus sits down, meaning what? His duty is finished. It's complete. There's no more sacrifice to be given. He has fulfilled it in full. So he says he sat down. His redemptive work is finished at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. But there is an ongoing present ministry that is engaged in. Look at the present tense of this verb. And who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord and not man. You know, next week we'll cover the part of chapter 8 where the old tabernacle will be given. You ever start on a New Year resolution to read through the whole Bible? Yeah, you start from Genesis, you know, and Genesis can be pretty entertaining and fun. And so you read through all the creation accounts in the fall and Noahic flood and all of that. And then you come to chapter 12 through 50, and it's pretty entertaining because they're all narrative about the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. But then you come to the book of Exodus. And for about the first 18 chapters, it's pretty good because it's about what? The story of God's deliverance of the Egyptians. But when you come to chapter 19, you almost come to a screeching halt because you read through the law, don't you, in chapters 19 through 24. But then when you come to 25, then you're really lost. Why? Because you come to the tabernacle furnishings and building of the tabernacle and how thick the curtain ought to be and how tall it's to be and all of that. Here's the point. Every part of a tabernacle is a type and a foreshadowing of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's why it had to be so detailed. It was an instruction given by God, not by man. It couldn't have been made by us. It was made by God, instructed by God to build it exactly as the pattern shown Moses on the mountain. Why? Because it was a prefiguring of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Yes? Yes? And the whole point of it is that Christ has come to fulfill that which was a prefiguring of what we saw throughout the Old Testament. What a wonderful point of that we come to. Let me just read a couple of verses here. Look at verse 3. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary to offer this one also to have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is what? A copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. And why this is, and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build a tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. That's why it was so significant that it was prescribed to build it according to the instructions that God gave. Yeah, because ultimately it was about the person and the work of his son, Jesus Christ. Yes, who came and fulfilled it. And so that's the whole point is, now that the fulfillment of Jesus Christ has come, why would you? How could you think about going back to that which was a type and a foreshadowing of what is to come? Right? Which really begs us, it really challenges us to think about why do we not go forward even when there are difficulties that we know lay ahead, challenges that face us. If we truly believe that going forward, in the midst of all the hardships that we'll endure, really provides us with that better promises, yeah, with what God promises as the rest that he provides. Why would you and how could you not go forward when we know that that which is awaiting us is so much better? And that's the point that the author is making, yes? Okay. Let me open that up for some questions and answers here with some of the theological issues that we just covered in Hebrews 7. Yeah, any questions or comments about it? Yes, sir. Dave.
Dave Francis. So as we've learned from your teaching throughout Hebrews, over and over, the writer is making clear how it's so different. Christ is so different and better than all these other things. So because I don't have a Jewish background, apparently the priesthood was really a big deal to them. Mm-hmm. I mean, he spent so much time on that. He compared to this guy, Melchizedek, whatever you say his name. And they would have known about Melchizedek?
Sure.
Would that have been a big deal to them?
Sure. Because of Genesis 14 and also Psalm 110, okay. Which, by the way, the only psalm in the entire Psalter in which Christ and the fulfillment, the prophetic fulfillment, only and only him apply to Jesus Christ and no one else. How so many of the other prophecies have multiple and dual fulfillments where it could refer to a human author, but then also ultimately refer to Jesus Christ. But here is a prophetic a prophecy given that could only refer to Jesus Christ and no one else. That's why it made it so unique. Yeah. Thank you, David. Yes, Sally.
How would you summarize the reason that the Roman government started distinguishing between the Christian sect that they thought originally was connected with Judaism, that they found so threatening, as opposed to letting the Jews exist without a problem, and therefore then the people who were not being persecuted under their Jewish religion had started distinguishing.
Yeah, that really started once the Jewish nation crucified their Messiah. And the Roman government began to say, wait, this is something different. If the Jewish nation was able, were willing to crucify one of their own, what is different about what this is offering, what this one is offering? Yeah. And so they begin to distinguish between Judaism and also Christianity. Yeah. Well, it really threatened in terms of the rebellion. Remember, the Jewish nation was very paranoid of any kind of a rebellion that would rise from one of their subjects. Yeah, and so the best way for them to avoid that was to kill their leader, the Messiah. And also because the Romans really began to have a great distrust toward the Christians because they didn't believe in invisible gods, yeah. So they actually accused Christians of being atheists because they didn't have a visible God before whom they worshipped. Yeah, interesting, isn't it? Yeah.
Going back to chapter six.
Yes, sir, Harold. Yeah.
Could you elaborate a little bit farther on verse 4 and 5?
Chapter 6, verse 4? Yes.
4 and 5.
Yeah. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, that if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Is that what you're referring to, Gerald? Yeah. What is your question? Well, yes. If you fall away after having known the truth, so knowing, having known that he is the Messiah, if you go back into what you think is the safe haven of Judaism, yes, sir, go ahead.
Once you fall away, you can't return.
He really gives an example from the original generation of the Israelites who came out of Egypt in Numbers 13 and 14, where, remember the 12 spies that went in? And they came back with a bad report, and the entire nation chose to trust in their report rather than God. And so God condemned the entire generation, where the entire generation could not go into the promised land. Remember that? Yeah. And then once they tried to go back on their own, God said, why would you do that? You can't go up there. You're not going to succeed. And so they came back having been defeated. And also the second example of, remember Esau and Jacob and Esau, the twin boys, how when they how Esau gave up the birthright for a single meal because he had very little regard for spiritual things. And he gave that up for a single meal, but once he ate the stew and was satisfied, he wanted that back, didn't he? What he had lost. And he realized that that was already given away and could not get it back. And so he what? He couldn't get back what he wanted to when he gave that up. This is kind of an example of what John says in his gospel. They went out from us because they were not really of us. Because if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so the big question is, where did Melchizedek come from? If Abraham gave him tithes, and he was greater than Abraham, but this is before the Mosaic priesthood was established. So where did the guy come from?
Well, you know, because the phrase, without father, without mother, I think that really has caused a lot of speculation and conjecture. That he really wasn't a real human being. But that really isn't not the point. The point is, we just don't know where he came from, right? And that's the mysterious figure, right? I'm sorry, Dennis, what were you saying?
No, that's what he said. He said, that's a dumb question because nobody knows. I thought he would know.
Yeah, we just don't know. We just don't know, yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir, Ed, way back there.
Along those lines, if you go through the lineage, Shem was still alive when Abraham came along. So what's your thought on Shem possibly being?
Who was alive?
Shem, Noah's third son.
Oh, Shem.
Shem.
Okay.
He was still alive, according to the, if you add up the ages through the that they listed in Genesis, Shem is still alive when Abraham is around. So,
what's your question regarding that?
What's your thought on Shem being Melchizedek?
I don't know. Let me think about that. I don't know. I've never heard that before. I'm not sure the relevance of that, but I'll look into it, okay? Yeah. Thank you, Ed. Anybody else? But is the whole point making logical sense to you that any Jew reading that in the first century would follow this logic, yes? And it's a very systematically and logically laid out thesis here in the book of Hebrews, yes? I think that's true for all of us, even though we may not be thinking along those exact lines, but we too, when we think about not obeying God and go forward, we also have to be shown the alternative to disobeying God is something that is infinitely better. Yeah, when you and I obey or disobey, it's because we really don't believe that what God's promised is better. But if we truly believed it, why wouldn't we do it? Why wouldn't we go forward? It's because we don't really believe it. Because obedience, in spite of the cost that we may have going forward, will result in the supernatural peace that God provides. If we truly believe that, we would do what he commanded of us. Yes? Yes. Obedience is hard. Obedience is hard. The easiest thing to do is to fall back to the default mode of disobedience in inaction. Yes? Yes? Yeah. Okay. Let me pray for us. Our Father, thank you for this great lesson in your book. Thank you that it has relevant day-to-day basis. That which you call us to do of trust and obedience, that we believe is infinitely better than the status quo. I pray, Lord, that you would give us that courage to go forward and do what you're commanding us to do. And it's in the power of the Holy Spirit we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.
Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.